Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This paragraph in chapter 3 sort of serves as a bridge, a link between what Paul has taught in the first two chapters and what he proceeds now to teach through the rest of the epistle. The first two chapters, you see Paul was kind of attacking the philosophy of the false teachers. And now he introduces a section where he's providing very practical instruction on how the Christians are to live. He's applying the theology, really, that he taught in the first two chapters. So just a quick review of what we looked at last week in this paragraph in verses 1 and 2, just to refresh your memory. Our message last week was entitled, Two Necessities of an Effective Christian Life. And in those two verses, in those first two verses, we found those two necessities, and it's this idea, or we consider the biblical reality that we're not of this world, but we are still in the world. And God expects us to live a life that pleases him and that glorifies him. But something that we all know to be true that makes that a very real battle, even for believers, and that is that as Christians, our old sin nature is dead, but yet sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh. It's that principle that Scripture calls indwelling sin, that Scripture also refers to our flesh. That principle still remains. And our new nature that loves God still has to battle against the desires of that flesh. So the Christian life requires some necessary disciplines. And Paul describes two of those disciplines here in these first two verses. Two necessities. And the first necessity that we saw last week was the necessity that a Christian needs to know who he is. He needs to understand his true identity. You need to understand who you really are as a Christian. And verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1 leads us to that. We were once dead in our sins, but Christ saved us. And Paul says there in verse 1, he raised us up and gave us new life. As a Christian, you know full well that you continue to live on earth now in your temporal, mortal, decaying body. That's true. That's a physical reality that's very real to all of us. But Paul is saying that there's something that you must also be aware of. You must know that the spiritual reality is that you have now embarked, as a Christian, you've now embarked on a new life. When the sinner is saved, when the sinner by God's grace becomes a saint in the eyes of God, he or she is born again from above and is a new creature. Scripture's clear on that. And he or she is enabled then in God's power and only by God's grace to walk in newness of life. And that's a foundational perspective of Scripture. It's a foundational perspective for the Christian life. And it's a foundational perspective that Paul begins with as he turns the corner here from theology to applied theology in chapter 3. You have to know who you are as a Christian. Your identification with Christ in his resurrection to a new life. You've been raised from a point where you were spiritually dead now to a point where you're spiritually alive in Christ. You have to understand that that releases into your life a power that is more than adequate for you to battle your flesh. And your identification with Christ in life, in his life, means that you have eternal life. And that means more than just endless existence. It means that you have a God-given quality of life, a God-given ability to live life in a way that pleases him. So the Bible's perspective on how to live the Christian life really begins here, with the reality of your union with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We're a new creation, and His resurrection power lives in us. So we must remember that principle. We're to consciously be aware that we have a new nature, a nature alive to God and dead to the flesh. If you're a Christian, that's your true identity. You have to know that, because you don't always feel that way. Now, you're in this world in your mortal bodies now, but you are not of this world. And Scripture keeps repeating that refrain, and you need to understand it. And it's not something just to take lightly. It's not just theological truth that you kind of think about but don't apply. And it's so real in Scripture that the reality of this is so real that we're not of this world anymore, that Paul speaks of it in these terms. I read you this verse last week, Ephesians 2:4. It says, "But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." It's just this theme that runs through Scripture that we're not of this world anymore. We're raised up with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship even now is in heaven. So the second necessity that he talks about here of the effective Christian life in chapter 3 of Colossians, you must persevere in heavenly pursuits. The second thing we saw last week, you're alive now together with Christ. You've been raised up and you're alive to eternally significant things. So what? Focus on your career, your riches, your homes, your 401k. Make sure you're comfortable and even happy now in this world. No. Paul says two things, two commands he gives in verses 1 and 2. He says, because of that, because of your identity, seek those things which are above. Says in verse 2, set your mind on things above. We saw last week that seeking has to do with outward aspirations. It deals with the active, practical pursuit of the Christian life. Set your mind has more to do with the inward attitude or disposition of the thoughts, the mind. And both of those commands are in the present tense in the Greek, and that implies persevering effort, continuing action, diligent pursuit. So seeking and setting your minds on the things above are to characterize your life. That's the point Paul's making. And both are Greek imperatives. This is God speaking to you through the inspired apostle Paul, commanding you to live in light of eternity, in light of the truth of your identity with Christ. These are commands from God, not optional add-ons at the end of worldly pursuits. He's saying, look, you're not of the world anymore. Stop thinking like that. You think about it, and back in chapter 2, Paul has just spoken out against the false teachers and their worldly, empty, man-made philosophy. He has shown the fallacy at the end of chapter 2 of legalism and asceticism and mysticism. He said in verse 20, as Christians, you have died to those basic principles of the world. You are dead to man's self-styled and self-imposed false religions. Now, chapter 3, he says your true identity is you're alive in Christ. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, look, Colossian Christians, you are saved, raised to new life with Christ. Don't go backwards to legalism and mysticism and asceticism or any other man-made religion. You've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So stop acting now as if you have to start all over and save yourself, or as if you have to now add other things to Christ to make yourself complete. He's saying stop that and now just live out your new true identity. Live out your life in Christ. He's pointing them to Christ again. So practically, what are you to do? You are to seek the things above. Seek Christ's likeness. Because you've been raised up with Christ, your life is to be different now. Since you share His risen life, your interests are to now be centered in Christ. You're to be preoccupied with Him and with His character, His purposes, His provision, His power, His plans. And you're to view the people and the things of this world and the events of this world through His eyes and with an eternal perspective. And that ends up affecting your will, your choices. So, two necessities of the effective Christian life. Know your true identity. Persevere in heavenly pursuits. Now we come to the end of this paragraph in verses 3 and 4 today. And here we find three realities to motivate the Christian life. Three realities to motivate the Christian life. And the first reality that it gives us here is this: your past experience. Verse 3, he says, "For you have died." The tense of that Greek verb there is an aorist. It's an aorist tense. It means that Paul is looking back at a point in time. He's referring back to the point in time of your salvation. That's the specific point of your union with Christ in death, in His death. And this has come up a lot already in our study of Colossians. In fact, I think it's interesting how many times Paul points this out, that you have died. As a Christian, you have died. Why does he keep bringing that up? It's obviously a very important doctrine. Through death with Christ, the believer is viewed as being a dead man, dead as far as his old, unregenerate life is concerned. The old man, the old sin nature, was crucified with Christ, and so the believer is no longer under the tyranny of sin, no longer in bondage to sin. And through this death with Christ, the believer is dead to the world systems of religion, of legalism, of mysticism, and so on. False worldly ideas for drawing near to God. He's dead to those things. Therefore, the world's false religions and empty philosophies have no draw or no appeal to the believer. We're dead to worldly things. We're alive with Christ and to the things above. And this deadness was accomplished at the moment of your salvation. At the moment we came to Christ in saving faith, we were forgiven of our sin, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were applied to us. As Christ died, so we are viewed as by God as having died with Him, Scripture says. When He died, we are viewed by God as having been buried with Him. And this participation with Christ in His death and burial means that we are dead to worldly things. Now we're bound together with Christ. Though still in the world, we're dead to it and we're alive to Christ. And notice what Paul's done here. He's put theological bookends around the imperatives of verses 1 and 2. And he's put these bookends, and those bookends are those wonderful theological reminders of your identity. Since you've been raised up with Christ in verse 1, and then in verse 3, for you've died. And in between those theological reminders, he lays down those imperatives to seek and to set your mind. And those bookends are telling then, because of your true identity, because of your true identity, seeking and setting your mind on the things above is both necessary and possible. Necessary because our union with Christ means we no longer belong to the realm of this earth, but to the heavenly realm. And possible because our union with Christ severs us from the tyranny of sin and provides for us all the power that we need to live a new life. So, the first reality that Paul mentions here that motivates the Christian life, your past experience. There's a second motivating reality here, your present life. Listen to this in verse 3. Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our death through Christ brought true life with Christ. This is an important biblical doctrine as well. We're dead. We were born dead to spiritual things, but alive to worldly things and fleshly things, Ephesians 2. But in union with Christ, we died to worldly things and became alive to spiritual things. Also in Ephesians 2. This is who we are now. We are now the alive ones. We have true spiritual life among the rest of the walking dead. But here in verse 3, Paul says that there's something about this present life we enjoy that is very unique. He says it is hidden. That term hidden has the idea of being concealed. And Paul's stressing, making two main points with this word. First, in a very real way, the Christian's life, your true identity as a Christian is concealed from the world. At this present time, your heavenly identity is real, but it's hidden, in a sense, from the world. We have not been physically transported to heaven, and we don't physically look any different from those around us who belong to this world. And verse 4 affirms that this will one day change, but for now, our new life is not fully manifest. It's still concealed, hidden from the world. Unbelievers cannot grasp or see the reality of the believer's new life in Christ because 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The Apostle John spoke about this hidden aspect of our true identity in 1 John 3 when he said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Your new life, your life in Christ, is hidden to the unbeliever because no unsaved person can understand the mystical identity of a believer with Christ. So the Christian is much like a king in disguise as a beggar here in this world. The world really knows and understands nothing of the blessed life of a Christian. The world without Christ does not understand your life with him. So your life as a Christian is hidden in that sense. But there's another truth that this little word points out. Another truth that this word certainly reminds us of in Scripture. It's a very important point. Believers are eternally secure, protectively hidden in a safe place from all spiritual enemies. To those to whom the Son gives eternal life, John says, shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. 1 Peter 1:4, your salvation is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's an incredible assurance. And consider how comforting that must have been to the Colossian church to read. They were being assailed by false teachers who were perhaps leading some to question their security in Christ alone, and they receive this letter from the apostle who reminds them that they are hidden, secure, with Christ for eternity. And if all that's not enough, at the end of verse 2, Paul adds another staggering phrase. This little phrase, in God. That phrase, in God, is rarely used by Paul. It's used in this way only in the opening verses in both of his epistles to the Thessalonians. But what does this phrase add to the discussion here in verse 3? Well, as to essence, Scripture says that Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. John 1:18, the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So Paul is saying here that God is the sphere in which our lives exist because the believer's risen life is identified with Christ's life. And his life is one of hiddenness in union with God. And this is almost an unfathomable truth. We are hidden in the depths of the Godhead, completely secure. And if you're a Christian, this is your present life. You are in this world, but you're not of this world. You have a restored relationship with God. You are sustained by all that God is, and He is the spear in which your life exists. You are in this world, but not of this world. You feel the weight of this world. You feel the pain, and you know the evil that exists in this world, and you sometimes feel the threat of all that, but you are hidden ultimately with Christ, eternally secure, forever with Him. So in light of that, why seek anything on the temporal earth? Why set your mind on the things below, the things that will perish? That's Paul's point here. And what a motivator that is when you really think about those things. What a motivator that is to live out your life in practice then, what you are in position, to live for Christ. There's a third motivating reality in this passage. It's your future glory. It's very interesting what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Paul, again, reminds us that it's Christ that is our life. It's not simply that your life is to be shared with Christ. It is that Christ is your life. He's the essence of life. It reminds you of Paul's autobiographical remark over in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me." Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The life of the believer is inextricably bound up with Christ. He is our life. And so now, for the fourth time in these four verses, Paul speaks again here of Christ in this verse. Paul's going out of his way here to emphasize that the true Christian experience is found with Christ alone. It is Christ with whom we know co-resurrection. It's Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. It is Christ with whom our life is hidden. And now there's something else that Paul wants us to understand. It is Christ whose moment of manifestation will see us manifest it with Him. There's sort of a play on words here in verses 3 and 4. The contrast between the word hidden in verse 3, and the word revealed in verse 4. In the present, as a Christian, your life is hidden, in a sense, from unbelievers. They don't understand you. They don't understand your union with Christ. But in the future, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him. Paul's saying, what we know now is not all there is. Something far superior is coming. Something far superior than anything that we could set our minds on in this world, of this world. Something far superior from above is coming. The word translated revealed is from the Greek word phanerao, and it means to make visible, to make clear, to make manifest, to make known. One way that this word is used in Scripture is to refer to the second coming of Christ. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, there's our word, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 John 2:28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that's the way it's used here in Colossians 3, verse 4. It's the second coming of Christ that Paul has in mind here. And this word emphasizes that Christ will be made clearly manifest at his second coming. But here's what's amazing in the text. Paul uses this term not only to refer to the clear manifestation of Christ, but also to the clear manifestation of believers. When Christ is manifest at his second coming, believers also will be revealed with him in glory. Your life is presently hidden with Christ, but will be made manifest along with Christ. The world that persecutes, despises, and even ignores Christians now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of what is revealed on that day. Then the whole world will see the significance of the life that is ours in union with him. Christ is now invisible to his people and to the world. But when he appears at his second coming, it will be clear that his own are with him. The day of the revelation of the sons of God will also be the day of the revelation of the sons of God, one writer said. And notice the text says that you will be revealed with him in glory. That's also a very important little phrase. This is a glory that will be evidenced by a new, immortal, incorruptible body that you will be given. When Christ is revealed at his coming, we will also be revealed because we will have immortal, incorruptible bodies like his. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes, "We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." But even more glorious, I think, than that, this is a glory that comes from the total transformation of the Christian. In glory, here in verse 4, points to the fact that at that time, we will have come to share in Christ's likeness. Every aspect of our flesh, our indwelling sin, will have been done away with. Listen to 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Then we will be revealed with Christ." Those without Christ cannot understand this, but then it will be made perfectly clear. And Paul wants us to know that this future glory will more than recompense us for the troubles of the present. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." And this future time, this future glorification is so certain that Paul speaks about it in Romans 8 as if it's already happened. Romans 8, 29 to 31, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the day of glory is future, but the past tense of the verb glory, glorified there in Romans 8 implies its arrival is as certain as if it's already been. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis notes how believers often underestimate the full riches that God has for his children. He writes this, "If we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So, three motivating realities for the Christian life. First, your past experience of death with Christ. You are dead to your old self and to the world governed by sin. Second, your present life, hidden with Christ in God, no longer of this world, but secure with Him. Third, your future glory. One day, we will have glorified bodies. One day, we won't fight against the flesh anymore. We'll be transformed to the image of Christ. That's the certain future glory of the true believer. Paul's just saying, in light of all that, covenant not to fix your thoughts on the material and immaterial things of the world, but pray for minds set on things above. You have to hold Scripture close to your heart. You have to reflect on your past experience. Rejoice that you're hidden with Christ and eagerly anticipate your future with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've given us clear motivation to live out the Christian life. Father, that you've reminded us of the fact that we're no longer alive to this world. We're dead to it. That we're alive now with Christ. That we're a new creature. That we're hidden with Him. That we're eternally secure. And that one day will be revealed. The full nature of who we are will be revealed to the world. And in that day, our glorification will be complete, Father, that we'll have new glorified bodies, that we'll have that our indwelling sin will be completely gone, that we'll be Christ-like. Father, we thank you for that, and we look forward to that, and we praise you for that. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in light of that reality. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.